You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading will be in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
The tragedy strikes just like that, doesn't it? I mean, your whole life can be turned around in a moment. In a moment. And that's when you're going to find out if your house is built on the rock or if it's built on the sand. That's when the real challenges of life will confront you. You'll be face to face with it. And who do you put your faith in? Jesus said, have faith in God. We're going to look at that in a little bit, but let's join our hearts and minds in prayer. Father, we thank you as you bless us this morning with your presence, the teaching of the Word, and your Spirit, taking the things of Christ, making them real to us so that we apply them in our life, and our lives then become holy and consecrated works of your hand. We are your workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We need to be busy about those. So, Father, we pray that you give us eyes to see the works that you've given us to do, and that we be obedient to the call. We thank you now as you hedge us about, that you rebuke the evil one, and that you, Father, meet the need of each one here today. And this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We've been studying Ephesians now for a long time, and we've come to this last chapter. And in this last chapter, we've studied in the family relationship, husband and wife, parent and child. We've studied the servant and the master. And now we've come to the final encouragement by Paul. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not in your own. You can't do that. You can't stand apart from Christ and his power and his might. We have a battle. There is a war going on. And sad to say, as we discussed last week we had a good Father's Day message. But 2 weeks ago we discussed that there is a real enemy out there, Satan. And so many of God's people are ignorant of that. Or if they know it, they just ignore it. And they live their life as if there's not a battle going on. They think it's just evil in the world. And it's not just evil in the world. Satan is a real person. He's a real personality. And he has a company of fallen devils, demons, angels, even principalities and powers that we confront. Oh, we don't confront them like you read in Frank Peretti's book. It's not anything that God's made clear to us. It's funny when you come to the prison epistles that all of a sudden this angelic ministry that's so evident in the study of Israel and in Israel's worldview, the angelic influence is silent when you come to prison epistles. And rightfully so, because when Paul begins to talk about heavenly things, he begins to talk about principalities and powers. And there's a reason for that. This is an aggressive warfare. It's not a passive warfare. And how you focus your faith is going to determine how you handle the challenges that come against you, the wrestling that you have to do. It's not enough for us to assume that because we have Christ as our Savior and that we're on the side of victory, that everything's been taken care of. It's not. It's not. If it were, then why would Paul bring this to our attention here? Why would he say, finally, be strong in the Lord? Hey, if you've got Christ, you're on the side of victory, everything's fine. Why be strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Why does he warn us there in verse 11? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We cannot afford to ignore Satan. It's true he's not able to devour us. He's not able to devour all that he hates, but he sure can trip us up. There's two things he likes to do. He likes to keep the unbeliever from believing, and he likes to keep the believer from getting to know God better And if he can use religion and tradition and philosophy and vain deceit, he uses those to rob God's people of getting to know him. He causes their ministry for the Lord to be hindered. We're to resist him steadfastly in the faith. Two ways we do that. One, we have a close walk with God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We have a close walk with God, and by faith, a constant close adherence to his word. Obedience is what he calls us to do. All of God's children are confronted. All of us. There's not one of us that's immune to the wiles of the devil. And today I'm not going to really spend time looking at him because we spent time looking at him. We're going to kind of spend some time looking at what we need to know in order to confront the challenges that he presents today. And we're going to take a little bit of a look at who his accomplices are and how he accomplishes what he does in Scripture. All of God's children are confronted. Our lives are destroyed, disrupted, defeated. And it's our own fault. It's our own fault. When we run into those kind of challenges in life, how we respond to them is more important than the challenge itself. I went back and I read what Job said. He, when he was confronted, he never once sinned, nor did he curse God with his lips. Oh, it was a time of great sorrow. I can't imagine that mother, who was Aaron's French teacher, who lost her 15-year-old son yesterday. I can't imagine the grief that she's experiencing this morning. But she's got a right to that. That's just normal. But God's in control, and his purpose and plan is what's going to hold her up and how she stands. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Look at verse 14. Drop down there. Stand, therefore. And then he gets into the armor. And we're not going to get there today. We're not going to get there today. Many times when Satan comes against us and we are defeated, our lives are disrupted, and some lives destroyed, and you've seen them. They're destroyed by divorce. They're destroyed by alcohol. They're destroyed by any kind of immoral activity that's brought on by Satan. It is our own fault. Cliff Wilson said it this way. He said, "The devil made me do it." Yeah? The devil made me do it. But it's I who gave in to the devil. Joe had a great lesson this morning in Sunday school. It's we who give in. When our eyes begin to be teased by the things that he uses, and we give in. It's our fault. The devil made me do it, but the blame falls squarely on my shoulders. Turn to James chapter 1. You've got to see this. James chapter 1. It's not God. It's not God's fault when we're tempted by our own lust and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life begin to lead us astray. It's not God. A man should never accuse God. It's our own fault. Look at verse 13 of James chapter 1. We get insight to this. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's our fault. The blame belongs on our shoulders. We're the ones who control our lust. If we have any lust, it should be for him, God, and the things that are his. That should be our lust, if there's any lust in our life. Godliness, remember we talked about it last week in regard to fathers. Godliness is characterized by a pursuit of God. A pursuit of God and the things of God. God requires us to be obedient. Go back over to Philippians chapter 2. God requires us to be diligent in this life that he has given to us. We're to be obedient. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told in verse 12, Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not enough just to say that Christ is my Savior and I'm on the side of victory. It's not enough to stop right there. Many of God's people have fallen by stopping right there and not being obedient to the Word of God and what He's called you to do. And you can't know. How can you know that without first knowing Him? That's the key right there. The three steps to faith. The three steps to faith. You begin in Hebrews chapter 11. In that faith chapter. How do I have a close walk with God? And how do I have a constant adherence to His Word? It begins right here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It's faith. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, obedient to the call. The first thing, though, is to know that He is. You talk to some guy who's just lost his job because of some stupid impropriety at work. Maybe he raided the money till, or maybe he was involved with another employee in an immoral act. And he doesn't have a clue why his world around him's falling down. He thinks that those things are perfectly acceptable in this world. Why, he looks to the White House and he gets confirmation. He has no idea that God has a right way and a wrong way. And it's not up to the majority to rule on what's right and wrong. God says it, that's it. We're going to see that in a little bit. We're going to be challenged by that. Because God has truth for today that is not truth from yesterday. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must first believe that He is. The story of a wealthy father who was an art collector. Everything from Rembrandt to Picasso, Raphael. And he and his son loved to enjoy and sit and watch the look at the art pieces that he collected. It was during the time of the Vietnam War, and his son was taken into war. And it was just a few weeks before Christmas that he got notification that his son had been killed in battle while saving the life of another. And a few weeks later, a man comes to his door and knocks, and he opens it, and he's standing there with the package, and he invites him in, and he says, "I was the one that your son was saving." He saved many lives that day, but that moment when he was shot and killed, and he died instantly, taking a bullet in the heart, "I am the one that he was carrying to safety." And the father, the tears welled up in his eyes, and he was grateful that he had come to share some time with him and talk to him about his son. And in the package, he said, the visitor said, "I've got this gift to give you." And so the father opened it up, and it was a picture of his son that was drawn by the man that had been saved. And as the father looked at the picture, he saw that the eyes were so real and so alive. They looked just like his son's eyes. That he began to cry and weep. And they exchanged pleasantries. And the visitor was leaving. And the father said, "Let me pay you for this." And he said, no, this is a gift. There's nothing I could take. I've been paid enough for what I've done. I could never repay it, what your son did for me." And so he left. And the father took the picture and he put it on the mantle. And whenever anybody came to visit him, he would take them first into the room where the son's picture was. And he would show them the picture of his son. And as they looked at it, he would talk to them about his son before he'd ever show them those great masterpieces from Rembrandt or Picasso. Well, a few months later, the father died. And there was to be an auction of all of his belongings, particularly the painting. And when it came time for the paintings and all the buyers were out in the audience and the auctioneer got up and he hit the gavel, he said, "Let's start with this picture of his son. The first picture." Some guy yelled out, "We don't want to buy the son's picture. We want the masterpieces." And he said, "No, we're going to start with the son. Who will give me $100 for this picture of this man's son?" And some guy said, "Get on with the real bidding. We want to look at the pictures of the masters." And the auctioneer said, "No, the son. Who will buy the son?" And a little voice in the back said, "I'll give $10. And it was the gardener of the man. He was poor, and he knew how much the father loved the son. And he said, I'll give $10. And the auctioneer said, who will give me $20? Some guy in the second row said, get on with the bidding. Let's get to the masterpieces. And the auctioneer said, $10 once, twice, sold. And some guy yelled, great, now bring out the masterpieces and let us bid on them. The auctioneer laid his gavel down and he said, the auction is over. He said, when I was asked to do this, there was a stipulation in the old man's will that said that whoever bought the son got everything. Whoever buys the son gets everything. And that's it. That's what God's purpose and plan is in salvation. You've got to know Him. You've got to know Him. So not only do you have to know Him, though, but this faith that you have now because you believe in God, turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, has got to come from the Word of God. You can't have faith in what you think God says. You can't have faith in what someone else thinks. You've got to have faith in God and what His Word says. That's the second step in faith. This is where I come to the idea that it's truth for today that we must know. Verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ. It's the truth for today that we need to know. The contrast is that what was yesterday's faith doesn't apply today. If you try to ground yourself in the kingdom and the promise to the kingdom, turn over to Luke chapter 9. Look at, or is it 8? Luke chapter 8. And look at the promise in the kingdom. And look what the king has to offer. He's just finished with the parable of the sower and the seed. And it's amazing. Some ground the seed falls on doesn't take. Some ground the seed falls on, it takes, but it doesn't grow very deep. And some ground that the seed falls on grows deep. But the cares of this world and the weeds and the things that pertain to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life choke it out. But then there's good ground that it falls on. When he's through with those parables, he separates himself with his disciples and they're in a boat, verse 22. And it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a boat with his disciples, and he said unto them, let's go over into the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, marveled, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And that was kingdom-type activity right then. And they wanted a part of it. You look over in chapter 9. Chapter 9, look at verse 54. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he passes through Samaria, and those in Samaria don't want to have anything to do with him. Look at verse 53. They did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Even as Elijah did. Why would they ask that if they didn't know they could do that? See, that was kingdom teaching. That's the faith that they heard. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. That's what He had given them. Look over at chapter 10. And when the 70 were sent out, they were sent out with wonders and powers and signs. And when they came back, verse 17... the 70 return again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. That's the truth for yesterday. It's not truth for today. It's not truth for today. I love the way Leland puts it. He says, if it's truth for today, then how come all those faith healers wear contacts? Or as I heard John MacArthur, he said, there's one of those churches just 2 miles from us. And you know, we have a wheelchair ministry here of 150 people. Why don't they come down those 2 miles and heal all these folks? It's not truth for today. It's truth for yesterday. You need to have truth for today. It's truth for today that gives you the hope that you can turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. It's truth for today that gives you hope for today and brightens tomorrow. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Things hoped for are kingdom things, are heavenly things. Are you looking for heavenly places? Are you looking for a kingdom here on earth? If you're looking for a kingdom here on earth, you're facing truth for yesterday. It doesn't pertain to us. That's why that angelic ministry that's so involved with Israel has been set aside. Paul had been given this new revelation. And you wonder, my goodness, if this is what truth is for today, where's all the people? Well, don't lose sight of the fact. Even Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that all those in Asia, where he spent the longest time preaching, all those in Asia have left me. They don't follow this. It doesn't tickle the ear. It doesn't give them instant gratification and pleasure for the moment. And sad to say, too many of God's people enjoy that today. It's all of the flesh. It's the work of the flesh. A friend of mine was telling me this week, he said, you know, it's amazing how organized the opposition is. We were talking about the Supreme Court decision regarding prayer down in Texas. And it seems like he said that they're organized. I said, yeah, they're not just organized, they're all unified. They're all unified against one thing, God. That's the problem with God's people. We can't get unified against the devil because most of us don't really believe the devil really exists. We don't really know there's a battle or a warfare. And then when we do try to fight him, we're trying to fight him with the truth from yesterday. I bind that demon, they say. I bind you in the name of Jesus. They do that every week. Like Leland said, we got to quit binding that guy and find the guy that's unbinding him. And bind him. It's comical. It's not truth for today. We need to be organized and unified. But we need to be organized and unified against what God has given us today in regard to this battle. Turn to our reading, Ephesians chapter 6. I said all that to get to here. We have a real battle. And it's against principalities and powers. Principalities. This is angels set aside. Israel set aside. God beginning a whole new thing. The fellowship of the mystery. This dispensation of grace. It's exclusive to the church today. And our warfare is against principalities and powers. Look at that in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The word principalities, arch. A-R-C-H-E is a Greek word. It's used 58 times in the New Testament. 40 of these pertain or deal with time. Time. I think John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word was with God. Arch, in the beginning. That's the word arch. It's that word over in Revelation, you know, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, arch. It's a principality. We have to understand these principalities that are referred to in Luke and in Titus. We can go to, let's go to Titus. It's a prison epistle. That's a good one. We could go to Luke. It's the same thing, and it serves the same purpose of explaining to us who these principalities are. The primary meaning of it is he's a magistrate or an authority in government. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put believers in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Okay? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put the believers in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers. These are those that are in governmental authority. A magistrate is a public officer invested with authority to carry out executive government. Since these chores and labors are always delegated, it never applies to the sovereign, even though he is the one who gives all the orders. So the king is never called a principality. All principalities are called magistrates. They're ones who carry out the order. So the very least that we can see a principality to be is a magistrate. He's the very least. Much more than that. Much more than that. Peter and Paul both bring principalities and powers together when talking about angels. And so we see then that these people also, or these designations, are also spiritual beings. Spiritual beings. The ordinary believer has no personal acquaintance with heavenly principalities. But we can, through the Word of God, take what's known by the Word of God and apply it to the unknown so that we know what's being spoken. Principalities are chief rulers among angels. And these principalities appear to be divided into two companies. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to hit about seven or eight passages here. I'm not going to jump around too much, but we need to see this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "You are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power." Christ is the head of all principality and power. Now, these principalities and powers are divided into two groups. We see two groups, actually, both of them over in Ephesians. Turn back to the left in chapter 3. We see here an attentive group of spectators learning through the lowly wisdom of the church, divine wisdom. I'm going to back up verse 9. God's got two purposes in this time period and under this fellowship. Verse 9, to make all of His saints see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Are you there? Chapter 3, verse 9. That's His first purpose. To make all His saints see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. But if we stop there, we just stop on a human level. He's got another purpose in verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, it might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So here is one group of these principalities and powers that's up there in the heavenly places, that's observing the wisdom of God in the church. It doesn't just stop here on an earthly level. He's got another purpose, a grander purpose. And you know, these are things that even Peter wrote about that the angels looked into and were trying to understand. They're not real clear about what the whole purpose is of God. They saw this eruption by Lucifer, this casting down of some of these other principalities and powers. The chaining of some of them down in Tartarus. And they're wondering about it. We see this other group, though, in Ephesians chapter 6, that we war against. So this is the second group. There's a first group that's attentively watching and learning. And then this other group that's down here waging warfare against God's people. See, there's a group that's been spoiled at the cross. Do you remember that over in Colossians? Turn to Colossians. They're defeated. They've been stripped of all their power. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Christ did this at the cross. He spoiled these principalities and powers. In Colossians 2:15, having spoiled, that's to strip away, that's defeated, these principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I read some commentary this week that talked about like a Roman emperor marching into his city with all those defeated foes behind him, showing off his conquest, triumphing over them in it. Isn't that amazing, isn't it? He took the cross. He took the foolishness of God and made it the most incredible thing. Or the foolishness of men, I'm sorry, the foolishness of men, and made it the most incredible thing. You know, you go back to that passage in 1 let's go there, because this is interesting. I got lots of time today. I don't know how we started so early, but it's great. I'm going to get all these in, and I may even have some free time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God." And we know that. Those of us who know Him, we know we needed to be saved. We know that sin had stamped its claim of death on us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look over in chapter 2. And in verse 7. Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." It's not the mystery, it's just a mystery. "Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, who are the princes of this age? They're the ones who came against Him. All those who came against Him. I think that is a reference to... I don't think that's a reference to the prince of Judea or the prince of Persia or the prince over in Rome or wherever. I think this is a reference to those principalities that are controlled and under the dominion of Satan. I mean, how many princes were involved in the crucifixion of Christ? I mean, he could have picked out a couple of kings, maybe, you know. Talked about them, but he didn't. It's the princes that are mentioned here. Look over in Jude. That's Jude, the book right before Revelation. And we see here that there are certain angels, fallen angels, who left their first estate. These fallen angels who left their first estate. In verse 6, "And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now, these angels who left their first estate, that word first estate, that's that word principalities. That's that word, that Greek word, arch, A-R-C-H-E. They left their principalities and came down to earth and cohabitated. Also in Colossians chapter 1, we see that Christ is the creator of all these principalities and powers. Not only is He the creator, but by virtue of His redemption and His resurrection, He has been invested with the title the beginning or the principality. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by Him, Christ, were the all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him." Now, He's the creator. He's not only the head of all principalities and powers, but He's the creator of all principalities and powers. So that in verse 18 it says, "And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning," that's the arch, "the principality," the premier one, the par excellence. He is the one, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Now, Christ holds this position. This power has been invested unto Him until the end of times. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's why we call it Northside Bible Church. You've got to know your Bible. Don't show up and get a little sermonette. You've got to be a student. You've got to be diligent about the Word and study. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 24. "Then comes the end." This is the end. "When He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." See that word rule? Arch. Principality. He'll put them down. See, we don't see that today. We don't see everything under His feet. Not today. We see the church under Him. See, go back over to the right to Ephesians. We see that the church has been placed under His obedience in all things. He is the head over the church in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we see in verse 20, speaking about the mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He goes on to say, and He's put all things pertaining to the church, that's all, under His feet. Because we see even from the writings of Paul. You know, it's amazing if you stop and you look at Paul's letters, that in all of them but Philemon, he makes a mention of this warfare. He talks about this warfare in all of his... don't have time. We could go through every one. I'll just show you. Go to 1 Thessalonians. We'll just quickly... and you can find this in every one of his letters except Philemon. And Paul talks about this warfare in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 18, Paul says, "Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but who? Satan hindered us." Yeah, it's in every facet of this Bible that there is a trail of the serpent, and you can find him. The one passage I wanted us to look at is in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. We don't see today these principalities and powers that have rebelled against God, that are the accomplices of Satan. We don't see them under His foot. We don't see Him having put that rule under His charge. But in Daniel chapter 10, let's look at a picture of this. This is so real, and it happens. In verse 1, Daniel says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. 3 weeks he mourned." Verse 10. He says, "Behold, a hand touched me." I'm going to say this is probably on the 21st day. "And the hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. When he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." From the first day, 21 days before, unto that day, he set out, this man who touched him. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes..." Now we know who Michael is. He's the archangel. We could have read that over there in Jude if we just read a few more verses. We know who he is. So he says, "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." See, I mean, it's a real warfare. It's a real war that goes on. And this happens all the time with Israel. But today, we don't have much of this. We don't have any angelic ministry. God doesn't reveal any of this stuff to us. But He does tell us we do have a warfare that's going on. And it's principalities and powers. And Satan has caused a huge deception to come over God's people today into believing that they fight these demons on a one-to-one basis. My gosh, a demon could take them like that. If here we have one of these principalities and powers that was sent by Michael, or sent by God, and he was detained by this other principality and power, the king of Persia, so that even Michael, the archangel, had to come and rescue him, I mean, what kind of power does a human being have against these people? That's why he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." You, and when we begin to look at the armor, it's all defensive. We're standing. We're not attacking. Look at it. Come back to Ephesians. In our reading today in verse 11 of chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to kick. No, so that you may be able to stand. God's just called us to stand. The church today is to stand, and to stand for the truth for today, to stand for the things that God has given to us. We're to know that. If we try to stand in anything, it'd be like David taking King Saul's armor and going against Goliath. He's a loser. He's going to lose. I've got a good friend of mine. He lost his wife 2 weeks ago. And he tried to use this name it and claim it theology. Yet he still lost his wife. God didn't tell us to attack. He said, stand. He didn't just say it right there. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. That's what He's called you to do. He's called you to stand. But you can't do it apart what truth is for today. That's the armor that He's given to you, the truth for today. That's why the first one, He says in verse 14, is to stand, having your loins girded about with truth. Now next week we're going to pick up and we're going to go through this armor, and we're going to look at how it applies to the believer today. And I hope if you got anything out of today's message, I hope you understand that your faith has to be in what God says is for you. It's faith. And that's what Paul, when he got to the end of the road, he may have been standing alone, but he was still standing because he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept what? The faith. That's what God honors. Because Paul goes on to say, there's now laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Why? Because he did the right thing. Well, I went a long way around and we looked at a lot of verses. You have your responsibility. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You have now necessary tools by the Word to equip you. And you need to study it. And God has called us in this fellowship of the mystery to make others see. We're to preach. We're to warn. We're to teach every man, Colossians 1, about who Christ is. Not that He's King of kings and Lord of lords, but that He is the head. He is the head. And that means a lot to us who are the body. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that You've called us above. We are so entangled sometimes in the affairs of this world that we're not good soldiers because we're not following truth for today. And there's one man who said one time that the devil is so low that he would have to take an airplane just to get to hell. But when we fight against him, that we're down there too. We need to pay attention to that. We need to recognize the calling that You've given us in the heavenlies above, that we've been raised and seated with Christ, and the glory that You're demonstrating even today to the principalities and powers in those places. Your wisdom, the manifold wisdom that You have demonstrated in us. May we walk worthy of that. pleasing you in all things. We who name or claim the name of your Son. We who are Christian. We thank you as you meet the need that each heart has and that you tend to that. For we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.